We had come as far as verse 30, and backing up a little bit in verse 28, it says, "The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him." Now, last time we saw Jesus' encounter with this woman at the well. As a result, the woman at the well becomes a well woman. She was not a well woman when he met her, but she becomes a well woman. Well, Jesus declares to her that he's the promised Messiah. He's the anointed one. He said, "I am," is speaking to you. The name of God given to Moses at the burning bush, Jesus takes upon himself. And the woman believes him based on his supernatural knowledge of her life. Jesus knew her life in every detail. He knows your life. He knows my life in every detail. And he still chooses to call us to come to him, that our lives might be made well, that our sins may be forgiven, that we may become part of God's family. The woman's spiritual thirst has been quenched. She no longer has to look for satisfaction in worldly pursuits or pleasures. Her life is fulfilled. Now it's a matter of pursuing God and walking in the light and the truth that he has provided. As a result, she forgets all about her errand to fetch water. Her daily routine becomes overshadowed by the blessing she has found in this encounter. If you've come to know the Lord, you know the tremendous excitement that you experience when you're first apprehended by him. All else becomes irrelevant to a lesser or greater degree. But over the course of time, we seem to naturally fade from that initial excitement, the amazement that fills every moment. That first experience is a once-in-a-lifetime event. We can fellowship with the Lord uncountable times and experience the blessings of his presence. But that first encounter, that first experience, only once. The stark contrast between the darkness in which we have lived and the brightness of the light when the switch is flipped is transforming. But we humans tend to be ungrateful creatures, and the memory of events tends to fade over time. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of what life was like wandering in the dark. We can easily take life in the Lord for granted and become ungrateful, unthankful, even murmuring or complaining. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter exhorts us, and he tells us to add certain things to our faith, add virtues to our faith. Well, add virtue to the virtue knowledge. Add to faith virtue to virtue knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. He says, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. In verse 12, he says, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Sometimes it's important for us to go back and think, what was life like before I knew the Lord? That wandering and being lost and the darkness of life. Anyway, we can relate to the excitement of the woman as she leaves her water pot and goes to share what she has found out. She doesn't know much, but she knows what is essential. Jesus is the Messiah. She doesn't even state this as a fact. She tells them what has happened and asks a question to stir their curiosity, to get them thinking. Her life has changed. And we never hear of this woman again, but we know that her life was never the same. People who encounter Jesus and believe in him are never the same. When you know Jesus is Messiah, when you know the Savior, your confidence in him is not easily shaken. You may not have the answer to many questions, but you know him, the one in whom you have put your trust. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, speaking about his suffering to Timothy, he says, I suffer these things, nevertheless, is verse 12, but nevertheless, I am not ashamed. You know, in the, at least the online edition of the Courier, when they have a story and someone's been arrested, they'll have their photo there. And you can see the shame on the faces of most of them. Some of them are belligerent or defiant. But most of them, you can see they're, you know, either not looking in the camera or have an expression on their face that's shame. And Paul had suffered. He'd been in prison. He'd been in jail. He was a jailbird, you know. But he says, I'm not ashamed of my suffering. He was suffering for the Lord. That's different than suffering for legal offenses, breaking laws, and so forth. He says, I'm not ashamed of this suffering, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. So that confidence that Paul had because he knew this one he had believed, his confidence could not be shaken. Your confidence is not based on a set of facts alone that you have memorized or tried to convince yourself are true. But you're confident because you know he who is true. So it says in verse 30, they came out of the city and came to him, the men. The woman went and talked to the men, so the men came out, and probably some women, but they're not specifically mentioned here. They're probably among those in verse 39 later who it says believed in him. But it's interesting that they come out to him. He doesn't go into the city after the woman. She just leaves her water pot there and takes off, you know. And the disciples show up. And he doesn't chase after her. He stays and waits for his disciples to return. He waits for those who are interested to come to him from the city. What's he doing? Is he waiting for an invitation? He does get one. The Lord's a gentleman. He waits for an invitation to come. He calls. He speaks. But ultimately, it's up to us to open that door. He waits for a response after he calls and he draws. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, to the church of Laodicea, he says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So he's knocking, he's calling, he's knocking on the door, he's calling. Do you hear his voice speaking as he's knocking on the door? It's up to you to open the door and invite him to come in. He waits for a response. He waits for an invitation, and he will get one from the Samaritans. In the meantime, his disciples urge him, saying, Rabbi, eat. They brought food out of the city, right? He sent them in to get food, and that's how they come back with the groceries. The local health food outlet, and bring it out. Eat. They went to Sukkar to get some carry out, or as the English say, the takeaway. Getting takeaway. So they're, come on, teacher, chow down. You know, you sent us away to get food, here's the food. And the chapter at this point switches from living water to food. From that which quenches thirst to that which sustains life and strength. We need the living water of the Holy Spirit to slake our thirst and refresh our spirits. We need the food of God for strength and for the journey. It's a long journey, usually. There's something that's called the survival of threes. You can survive a few minutes without air, a few days without water, and a few weeks without food. You have this hierarchy of needs if you're lost in the wilderness somewhere. You got to have air, you know. If you don't have air for a little while, you're toast. And then you've got to have something to keep your body hydrated. And then you've got to eat. In Isaiah 2:22, this was a scripture that Mike Miller used to quote. It says, Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? And Mike would say, man only has one nose full of air at a time. And that's it. You know, we breathe, we've got one breath at a time. And if we don't get the next breath, we're done, right? In John chapter 20 and verse 22, when Jesus, after the resurrection, appears to his disciples, he says, when he said what he was saying to them, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the breath of God, spiritual breath, breathed upon the apostles. And we need that spiritual breath from the Lord. Can't go any time without the breath of His Spirit as far as spiritual life is concerned. In John's first letter, as he wrote to believers in chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "I've written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." The young men are strong because the Word of God abides in them, not just in word, but in deed or in practice. They were living, abiding in His Word. Jesus talks about if my Word abides in you and you abide in me. We'll see a lot about abiding in Him and His Word as we go through this gospel. We don't have a next life policy. We have a whole life policy. Every aspect, every day, we are to abide in Him and in His Word. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, James points out to us that we should be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The blessing is in the doing, not in the hearing only. We're not saved by doing, but we're blessed in the doing. And this is where our thinking can sometimes get fouled up. We can sometimes begin thinking that our doing, our obedience, makes our justification before God more secure, that it contributes to our justification. But what we're seeing in our obedience is evidence of sanctification in our lives. God is working, sanctifying us. When we come to the Lord, it'll speak of us as being sanctified at that moment. That's made holy, set apart for God. And in His eyes, we're sanctified at that point. We're saints before Him. But in this life, of course, we don't see all that played out. We still fall short of His glory. But as time goes by, He's working more and more in us through His Spirit, sanctifying us. And that's what we see as we begin being obedient, as we begin doing the Word of God. We can only do it in His strength and in His power, in the way that He desires for it to be done. So God is working to bring us into the image of Jesus. It's justification that opens the door to God's sanctifying work in us. How we submit to the Spirit in His work determines to a degree how easy or difficult the sanctification process is. Some may seem to breeze along, but I think not many. The old man does not go easily into that dark night. The flesh wars against the Spirit. So we need to understand that our doing and the being blessed in our doing is not adding to our standing before God. That is complete in the Lord Jesus. The blessings that He bestows upon us are by grace. Yeah, we're blessed in the doing, but even in that, there is grace involved. In Romans 2:4, he says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Many times we're blessed, even though we are not being obedient to the Lord. So there's not a legalistic relationship that we have with the Lord. The blessings of grace are far beyond our best performance. Our relationship with God is not performance-based. But we will be blessed in doing His will and not just giving it lip service. In fact, we will be blessed at times when we have failed. And as we said, even our doing of the word is empowered by his grace. When we fail, it's because we have not availed ourselves of his grace that supplies the power for doing his will. Even the doing is by grace, so there is no place for boasting except in him. Back in John chapter 1 and verse 16, we read that of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. Now, one translation states it as grace on top of grace. It's like the grandson of Gail Irwin. He tells a story about when the grandson's coming and their Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner or something, and he holds his plate and they said, "How much do you want?" And he said, "Too much." And that's what we get with grace upon grace, grace on top of grace. The Lord is so good to us in bestowing his grace upon us. And it's his grace that supplies the power for us to be obedient to his word. So we need to avail ourselves of his grace. We can't do it in our strength and in our flesh. But he's more than willing to supply the strength and the power. So Jesus responds, he says, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." King James Version says meat. That was a more universal term than it is today. That meant food and you know, general. And so Jesus says, "I've got food you don't know about." So they're looking around, you know. Where's he hiding this food? Has he got something in his behind his robe here, you know? And they say to each other, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" "Now, that woman was here. We don't trust her. I wonder if she gave him something." And once again, Jesus is speaking of spiritual things, and the disciples are thinking of the material. And Jesus goes on and explains to them. He says in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered in to their labors." So Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work." When Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, well, led by the Spirit, we're led, we're not Spirit-driven, we're Spirit-led. So Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I'm like, "Lord, I don't want to be led by the Spirit if you're going to take me into the wilderness." To be tempted by the devil. This was the purpose for Jesus being led out there. This is Matthew chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4. It says, "When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." So Jesus was hungry after not eating, didn't eat or drink for 40 days. "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' And of course, Jesus answered him and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" That is true spiritual food. Man does not live just by eating bread. That's quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1. He says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So when Jesus was tempted, and in every temptation, you remember, he quoted the word, said, "It is written." Jesus is hungry. This again shows his real humanity to us. He's tempted to turn stones into bread, revealing his true deity. This would be no temptation for us. If we were in the wilderness and the devil said, turn these stones into bread, it'd be like, huh? What are you talking about? But for Jesus, this was a real temptation. All he had to do was say, stone be bread. Chow down. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Some saints in prior times expressed a similar thought. Job 23:12, Job speaking in his defense says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. This was Job's attitude toward the word of God that he had at that time. I've esteemed it more than having to sit down to dinner. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, he said, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So he ate the words of God, and they were the joy and rejoicing of his heart. He ate the food of the word. And Jeremiah means whom Yahweh has appointed. Could be said, your name is appointed or called upon me. So this again is a doing of the word, not a mere reverencing or appreciation. Some other places in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, it speaks of the word being sweeter than honey. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So again, this idea of being nourished from the word. Psalm 119, verses 101 to 103 express a similar thought. If we look in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter exhorts us to lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So he's not saying that you have to be a babe to partake of this milk, but like a babe, babes are, you know, they go for milk. They'll cry for it. But he says, desire the pure milk of the word, that is unadulterated. It's not watered down. It's not changed. Nothing is added to it. Nothing is taken away from it. The pure word, that you might grow thereby. It's our spiritual nourishment. And so in taking it in, we grow by it. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. In Hebrews chapter 5, we get a different analogy. He says, he's speaking about Melchizedek at this point, and he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we get a different kind of look here, and he says this, you know, in King James again, this is the meat, you know, this is the meat of the word. And so people, you know, say, well, I don't want any of that milk, I just want the meat of the word. But he's not saying you don't partake of the milk of the Lord anymore. He says he who partakes only of milk. And so comparing this milk to the same expression that Peter gave. But he's saying if you're only partaking of the basic truths of the Lord and not delving deeper, you're not going forward and seeking him, you're a babe. So solid food, you need to begin, as you grow, you're taking on not only the milk, but also the solid food of the Lord. The food of God's word is to be digested and become part of us so that we might do God's will by the grace and energy of his Spirit. Jesus says, I've come to do his will. That's my food. In Psalm 40 and verses 6 through 8, this is quoted about Jesus in the book of Hebrews as well. He says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Jesus says in John chapter 6, which we'll come to fairly shortly, in verse 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He came down from heaven, but he didn't come for his own purposes. He came for the purposes of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me. This is good to know, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. What's the will that he's come to do and the work that he's come to finish? Of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There were instances where prophets were given scrolls to eat. Ezekiel received a scroll to eat in chapter 3 and verse 1. He tells him to open his mouth. He says, he caused me to eat that scroll. Feed your belly, fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. And I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. So he ate the word, and it was sweet to him. But later on in verse 14, he says, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit. This word that he had to proclaim, it was sweet receiving God's word directly from him as a prophet. But then he had to deliver that word, and that was bitterness to him. In Revelation chapter 10, we find the Apostle John. The Lord speaks to him. He says, I heard a voice which from heaven which spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. Oh, it's a scroll again. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then as I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And then he tells him, you still have to prophesy against nations and peoples and so forth. And these prophecies, this word of God that was going to come forth was a word of judgment from John. So although it was sweet to him receiving it from the Lord, it was bitter as he had to then deliver that word. So the word of God as food. Don't say there are still 4 months and then come harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. He says, here's the work. So they're out here in the countryside at the foot of Mount Gerizim. He says, lift up your eyes, look at the fields. You're saying it's still 4 months to harvest, but the fields are white to harvest. And of course, he's still speaking of spiritual things rather than material things. Now, do we see the harvest ready to be reaped around us? Are we lifting up our eyes? Are we looking at the fields? In Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, it says, Jesus, when he came out, this was at the feeding of the 5,000, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So he looked upon them as sheep without a shepherd. He saw that there were souls there that were needy, that needed to be taught, brought to him. There's no need to wait for harvest. There is always a harvest waiting to be reaped. But we may not be looking with the Lord's eyes. He says, lift up your eyes. Don't be staring at the ground all the time, metaphorically speaking. and look at the fields. Keep your eyes open and your spiritual wits about you as you go about your daily business. You don't know if you're going to encounter a woman at the well, at the spigot, at the grocery store, wherever it might be. At the coffee shop. Jesus says the fields are white under harvest, but the disciples don't see it. They're oblivious to anything spiritual that's going on here. We can be oblivious to the spiritual needs around us, so we need the exhortation. Look, keep your eyes open and lift it up. And he says in verse 37, in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. This parable was used among Greek writers. The idea is found in the Hebrew scriptures in relation to judgment. You shall sow but not reap, or others have sown and you shall reap. Like when the Lord delivered them from Egypt and brought them into the land, those fields had been sown and the grapevines had been tended. And he says, I'm going to bring you in and you haven't sown or planted, but you're going to reap from this. Don't forget me when you have an abundance. And then when judgment was coming upon them, he says, you're going to sow, but you're not going to reap. Your enemies are going to come in and they're going to take of the best. They're going to reap. Now here Jesus both sowed and reaped. He sowed the word to the woman. He reaped the fruit of her salvation as well as others. But many times the sower and the reaper are different individuals, and the sowing and the reaping takes place at different times. There had been some sowing here previously. The woman knew that Messiah was coming and that he was the ultimate spiritual authority. I know that when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. I don't know if I want to take your answer about which mountain or the irrelevance of our mountain, because our mountain's great. But I know when Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything. Although the Samaritan religious system had strayed from the truth, there was enough there to prepare them for a return to the truth. You remember the parable of the sower? Matthew chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus says, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he talked about this sower going out, this farmer going out and sowing seed. He wasn't a very discriminate sower, because he just kind of threw it out there. You know, he's pulling out of the bag. And really, the seed of the Word of God should be sown as widely as we can throw it. You know, there's no reason to hold back from sowing the seed. And so this sower goes out and he throws the seed just wherever it might fall. And somebody said, well, only 25% of the time did it bring forth any fruit, you know, the other three times. But he was probably mostly throwing it in the field, and some was getting on the path and some was getting in the bushes and so forth. So I don't know that we can do a percentage wise on that. But of course the apostles and others didn't understand what he was referring to, and so they asked him to explain it. And in verse 18 he says, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. One of the other Gospels, Jesus says, the seed is the word of God. So he was about sowing the seed. John the Baptist was sowing the seed before him. the prophets were sowing the seed. And so, really, the seed, he's saying, tests the soil. What type of soil is it? Is it going to be that stony ground? And, you know, soil can change types. It's difficult. Takes a long time in the world, perhaps, but the Lord can change stony hearts and break those stones up, crush them, make them into soil where the seed can take root and plant. But it really does test the type of soil, what kind of soil is out there. And we don't know the type of soil when we're sowing the word. You know, we might think we know. We might see certain indications and think, well, that was wasted seed, you know. But we don't know that. The first person I can recall actually trying to witness to me verbally was when I was a student at Purdue. And he and his roommate were in the dorm room across the hall. And, you know, they were these Jesus people. So we avoided them. I mean, that's what we did. I mean, we avoided them. And so one day I was cornered in the hallway against the door. And he started talking to me about Jesus. And, you know, I got inside the door. He's outside my door. And so I just, at one point, I just shut the door in his face. You know. I was good at it. But he has no clue that the seed he planted, you know, somewhere down the line bore fruit, you know. He doesn't know. So the soil, you know, it may seem unyielding to you. It may seem, you know, like bad things are happening, but we don't know. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. This is a prophecy really about Israel being brought back into the land, but I think it applies to spiritual sowing and reaping. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." And there comes that time, if you're sowing the word, that, you know, you're sowing, you're overtaking the reaping, because it's all happening so quickly and it's all going on. In Jude chapter 1, verse 20, he says, "You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." So he says on some, he's been talking about these, they're like clouds without water. They're blemishes in your love feast. But he says on some have compassion, making a distinction. Drag some of them, you know, out of the fire itself. There is no promise, direct promise in the scriptures of a last day revival. But we must pray and we must look, lifting up our eyes. Because there are some who we might not think are candidates that we could ignore. But they might be the very one that the Lord is dealing with, that he's been preparing, that are really white for harvest. Be alert. As Jim Pike used to say, the world needs more alerts. And this idea of sowing, it's farming is often used as an illustration in the scriptures. But in verse 38, Jesus says, "I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." Reapers are often the beneficiary of earlier sowers. When the seed is planted, it is seldom ready to harvest immediately. So one sows and another reaps, but both may rejoice together. Now, sowers can sometimes become discouraged because they do not see the fruit of their labors. And I've been witnessing for 3 years and nobody has gotten saved. I'm going to quit. I'm not gifted. It's obvious. Yeah. But that just means the Lord has you in a sowing ministry at that point. Albert Barnes says we should not be discouraged if we do not meet with immediate success. The man that sows is not disheartened because he does not see the harvest immediately spring up. We are to sow our seed in the morning, and in the evening we are not to withhold our hand, for we know not whether shall prosper this or that. And we are to go forth bearing precious seed, though weeping, knowing that we shall come again rejoicing, bearing our sheaves with us. And he quotes Ecclesiastes 11:4, which says, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So you're looking at it and you say, man, it's too windy to sow. I'm going to hold back here. It's cloudy, not a good day. I'm not going to say anything to this person. I'm just going to pass on by. Psalm 126:6, he quoted here, referred to, he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So he's obviously not talking about physical planting and reaping. But that's it. Now, reapers, on the other hand, may presume that they are super saints when they see many coming to the Lord, and they can become prideful. They think somehow that they are special, and this has to do with them rather than something that the Lord's called them to. Again, Barnes says, the man who is crowned with imminent success has no cause of boasting over others any more than the man who reaps a field of grain should boast over the man who sowed it. The labor of both is equally necessary, and the labor of both would be useless if God did not give the increase. He says, every part of the work of the ministry and of teaching men is needful, and we should rejoice that we are permitted to bear any part, however humble, in bringing sinners to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:21, he points out, says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. So no part of the body can say to another part of the body, I don't need you, you know. And so that person who has more of a reaping ministry, they need to be careful of those things. There is one thing for sure: if there's no sowing, there won't be any reaping. If you have a home garden, you can do everything to prepare the garden. You can lay it out, you can turn the ground, and you can put out your stakes with your seed packets on it, telling what each thing is. But if you don't put any seed in the ground, you're not going to get a garden. You're not going to get any fruit. And so there will be no fruit. Nothing will grow. There will be no reaping, no harvesting, if there is no sowing. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, we're exhorted. He says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So we should not grow weary, discouraged, either in doing good or in sowing the seed. And we should keep our eyes open for harvest time. Now, there's no clear line of demarcation. Some may sow more, some may reap more, but all should be involved in both. All heads should be lifted up for white fields or individual stalks that are ready for harvest. You know, you might not see a whole field. You might see one plant got some stuff on it that needs to be harvested. There's a third category that's not mentioned here, and that's waterers. The seed is initially sown. Additional sharing of God's truth waters the seed so that it may grow. There are many who have the gospel shared with them multiple times before their eyes are open, before it takes root in their heart and begins to grow to bring forth fruit. Watering is also done through prayer. Prayer can be a watering activity, praying for those among whom the seed has been sown. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see this other activity spoken of when Paul speaks about he and Apollos and others. The Corinthians, of course, were dividing up and saying, I'm of so-and-so and so-and-so. In verse 5, Paul says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. So he was explaining himself as and the apostles apart from the church in which they ministered. So there's planting, there's watering, there's harvesting. Now God is the only true harvester. He's the only one who can bring forth new life, but we are privileged to be instruments in his hands at times. A human instrument is usually involved in the reaping. Not always, but usually that's what happens. One plants, another waters. There's no place for rivalry or jealousy over roles that the Lord designs. He designates who does what. He gifts by his Holy Spirit. Does the Lord ever use imperfect instruments? All the time. It's the only kind of instruments he has to use. So he's more than willing to use imperfect instruments. That's not an excuse. Well, you know, I got this problem, I got that problem, so I think I should just vegetate here. I should withdraw. Let somebody else do this task or that task. All we have to do is be willing. If we have some obstacle in our heart, then we can repent, ask the Lord to forgive us, and get going again. It says in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. We'll pick up here when we come back to John chapter 4. But the apostles here, I think they're just mystified. Why is he speaking to this woman? She's a Samaritan woman and she's a woman. And, you know, then all these people coming out of the city to him and all of them believing. And they're probably just like, wow, Jesus loves Samaritans. Who would have thought it? I mean, they're still bumfuzzled. Can't figure it out. But of course they do learn. And Jesus does love. If he loves Samaritans, he loves us too. We talked about that hatred that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans.